Well, hi, everyone. It is so great to see you today here at Adams Mill, and hello to all of you down the road at Highway 14. What a powerful testimony in that video. I'm always thankful when people are vulnerable with parts of their grace story. And it is our hope and prayer that others of you, maybe today you do find yourself hurting or alone, giving up hope for true and lasting change in your life, or maybe you've identified some obstacles to deeper fellowship with God and you desire to see those removed. Well, Regen is a come-as-you-are ministry, and in coming as you are, we do believe that you will find healing in Jesus. So there are some tables with some great ministry volunteers out in the commons today, both locations after the service. Stop by, talk with them, learn a little bit more. You can also sign up online. You can use the QR code in the seat in front of you, but it is kicking off soon. Allow me to take a moment, if I could, and introduce myself. If you are a guest today, my name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Fellowship Greenville, and we are incredibly thankful that you have joined us today. As we prepare throughout our week for this gathered time of worship as a church family each Sunday, we pray for you. Not even necessarily knowing you, but knowing that we will have guests. We have guests every week. Both locations, lots of them. We're super thankful for it. But one of the things that we regularly pray, just so you know, as our guest, one of the things we regularly pray is that you would find this church to be a place that makes much of Jesus and the hope of the gospel. And we never take it for granted when a guest joins us. So thank you so much for being here. And Fellowship family, it is always a joy to be with you as well. To come together and be reminded of who we are in Christ and what that means for the everydayness of our life and how it shapes our intentionality as the church in our spheres of influence. So I'm thankful to worship with you today as well through song and fellowship and serving one another and studying the scriptures. Before we jump into 1 Kings chapter 2, if you have your Bibles and you want to go ahead and turn there, you can. But before we jump into 1 Kings chapter 2, I want to remind you of one thing. And then I want to celebrate one thing with you. First of all, here is the reminder. Today is the last day to let your voice be heard in regard to the deacon changes that the elders have recommended to our church constitution. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of you already have done so, but if you have not yet, you have the rest of the day today. And then I just wanted to add this. Thank you for being so kind and gracious, even in the midst of what could be differing thoughts and views. The handful that have written in with their questions or thoughts have almost all been kind and gracious. And that is always encouraging, even in the midst of change. So thank you for that. What I wanted to quickly celebrate with you is this. Our Upstate Church Collective residency officially launched this past week. Here is a picture of our 7 residents. If you are newer with us, let me take a moment. The Upstate Church Collective is a joint venture started by us here at Fellowship Greenville with Summit Church, also located here in the upstate of South Carolina. And together we are planting churches, revitalizing churches, and raising up leaders who desire to serve in the local church. So this group that you see on the screen, they're gonna be with us for the next 16 months, and they are spread out across not only the ministries of Fellowship Greenville, but also Summit Church and Redemption Life Fellowship and Griggs Church, which is in the Poe Mill area of Greenville. So one, I just wanted to thank the Lord for his kindness in letting us get to this point with the official start of the residency that has been honestly 4 years in the making. Not because it took us 4 years to get a residency going, but because we were doing a lot of other things on purpose before launching the residency. So we started and launched FG Disciple and FG Lead, had the opportunity and the privilege through UCC to plant Redemption Life Fellowship and Living Vine Community Church, while also being a part of starting FG Adams Mill here. And so now we officially get to launch the residency. You will see these fine folks all around, so encourage them if you would. I don't want to say this. When I was in my 20s, there were many people, and many churches actually, this being one of them, that intentionally developed me and poured into me and released me to do ministry. And that is the story of many others who are serving in the local church today. So if we get the opportunity to be a part of their story and development, well, I consider that a great joy and a great privilege. And I always want to throw in this reminder, you can actually give to the Upstate Church Collective using the giving page here of Fellowship Greenville. It's a separate budget that actually goes towards church planting, the financial support of these residents, and hopefully others in the years to come. And as I was thinking about this morning and getting to share with you that we officially started it this past week and that picture and so on and so forth, I wanted to invite up my good friend, your good friend. This is John Powell. He's the expansion pastor at Fellowship Greenville. He is here at Adams Mill on most Sunday mornings, and he, along with a handful of others, have been very instrumental in getting the residency up and running. And so I wanted to ask him just to take a few moments and pray over our residents as we get things started.
Good morning, church. Hey, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we come before you. I'm super grateful for the opportunity just to stop and pray over our residents that are spread across all the UCC churches across the upstate. And I'm super grateful for this church. I'm grateful for the commitment they have to invest in the next generation of kingdom workers. Lord, we don't take that for granted. And so, God, just grateful that we have the opportunity to do this. God, I do pray for the seven residents that are spread out across the upstate. God, I just pray that you would have your hand on them as they start this journey. Lord, would you just remind them of your faithfulness and your goodness to them? Would you help them to be faithful in the little things and the everyday obedience that comes with following Jesus? Would you help them to grow in wisdom, Lord, godly wisdom that comes only from you? Lord, and would you help them to walk in humility, Father, as they learn how to do ministry through the local church? God, I pray for the congregations that are represented in UCC, the folks even in this room and that are watching at Highway 14. God, would you help us to lean in as well to the residents as we have the opportunity to work with them and rub shoulders with them? Would you help us to encourage them? God, would you help us to pray for them on a regular basis? And Lord, we're just grateful. We're grateful for what you're doing through the Upstate Church Collective. And we ask your continued blessing on it, God, as we seek to make much of you here in the upstate of South Carolina. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So last week, Charlie and I picked back up in our royalty series, kicking off part three, where over the course of the next few months, we're gonna be looking at the life of Solomon. And last week we talked about the sovereignty of God, and if you missed it, you can listen online. But the big idea was this: God sustains his plans and purposes in what we perceive as the most precarious situations, or even when we are the precarious situation. Or said this way, God, Yahweh, sustains and maintains his plans and purposes in the midst of what we perceive as uncertainty and lack of stability, whether observed or lived. And here is what is true for all of us. We are often in the midst of one or the other, observing or living precarious moments and uncertain situations. And we look specifically at how God in his sovereignty establishes the reign of Solomon through the shrewdness of Nathan and Bathsheba, and in spite of Adonijah, Solomon's brother, attempting to make himself king. And if last week was about the kingdom being established, today our study in chapter 2 is really all about the kingdom being secured. Thus the title of the message that you see in your notes or on the app or wherever you may be looking. As a matter of fact, if you go to the very end of chapter 2, you read these words. So the kingdom was now firmly in Solomon's grip. I'll say it again. So the kingdom was now firmly in Solomon's grip. And if you don't read through chapter 2 and you just see the end, you might think, oh, good for him. I'm happy for Solomon, his jerk brother trying to take what was his by plotting and scheming and conniving. But I want to take some time this morning and talk about how it came about that the kingdom was firmly in Solomon's grip. Because if you've read ahead, you know, it's pretty intense and it is very violent. And one of the reasons that I really want to read through this chapter and talk about it, it might not be something that you personally have thought much about, might not be a big deal to you, but to many people, The violence that you read about in the Bible, well, that is a big barrier when it comes to whether or not they actually want a relationship with God. And maybe that was part of your story back in the day before you started following Jesus, or maybe it is your story today. You aren't sure about following God, and your tension is around what you read in the Bible, especially as it relates to the violence and the brutality. Truth be told, sometimes how God's sovereignty works itself out leaves us scratching our heads, especially as we read the scriptures, because sometimes what we read in the Bible, it kind of offends our modern sensibilities. I was talking with a pastor recently. He shared a story about being in a coffee shop and observing this young lady reading her Bible. And sometimes, I don't know if you know this or not, that sticks out to us as pastors when we see that out and about. And he watched and listened in as a friend or an acquaintance of hers came into the coffee shop. And he said to her, "What are you reading?" And this lady said, "Well, I'm reading the Bible and I'm reading it straight through. I started in Genesis and I'm going through it." And then she said this to her friend, "You won't believe how much violence is in here." Which makes me wonder, I wonder what she was reading. What part of the scriptures would potentially be challenging for her modern sensibilities? I mean, think about it. She could have been reading the part where God is asking Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Or the conquest of Canaan in Joshua. Eesh. Or humanity being wiped out by a flood. Or Elisha calling bears to maul youths who mocked him. That's in the Bible, you know. Even in the New Testament, we see Ananias and Sapphira. They're struck dead for lying about their offering. It's all in the Bible. And these are difficult passages, and they remind us that we're not the first generation to wrestle with how God's justice operates in a fallen world. It might be a bit like watching a new CEO come into a struggling company and immediately he lets go of several long-standing executives. Well, from the outside looking in, that might look cold and ruthless, but what if those executives had been undermining the company's mission, threatening its very existence? What if decisive action was necessary to preserve what the company was built to accomplish? Now, today we're going to wrestle honestly with this tension because I believe that within this difficult passage lies a profound truth about God's kingdom, about his covenant faithfulness, and yes, even about his grace that points us to Jesus. In 1 Kings 2, we will see how Solomon secured the kingdom through mercy and judgment. But in order to understand why Solomon went about the things the way that he did, we've got to understand the covenant context that I began to unpack last week. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. This is what it says. It'll also be on the screens for you this morning. As the time of King David's death approached, he gave this charge to his son Solomon. "I am going where everyone on earth must someday go. So take courage and be a man. Observe the requirements of the Lord your God and follow all his ways. Keep the decrees, the commands, the regulations and laws written in the law of Moses so that you will be successful in all you do and wherever you go. And if you do this, then the Lord will keep the promise he made to me. He told me, if your descendants live as they should and follow me faithfully with all their heart and soul, one of them will always sit on the throne of Israel." All right, let's hit pause right here for just a second. The start of David's deathbed speech is pretty solid, yeah? I mean, these words that he is articulating to his son, they're good and they're wise, right? Take courage, be strong, be a man, follow the ways of the Lord. Honestly, I could do an entire message right here entitled Words of a Father. Because here, David is telling Solomon, walk in obedience, follow the Mosaic law, for everything that David got wrong with Adonijah that we talked about last week where he never disciplined him. You remember that verse, yeah? He is actually getting it right in this moment with Solomon. Follow God's ways. Hey, this is good for us, Fellowship Greenville. Walk in obedience to the things that God says. Blessing is found there. And joy is found there. It's the same thing that Jesus would show up and say years and years later in Matthew 7. Jesus says this, "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, Like a person who builds a house on a solid rock, though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But, this is Jesus saying this, anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it, it's foolish. Like a person who builds a house on sand, and when the rain and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. Now, in the weeks to come, we're gonna unpack how Solomon did in taking his dad's deathbed advice and encouragement. But for today, I don't want us to miss why David is saying what he is saying, because it's so much more than just a father's advice. What David is saying to Solomon in this moment is a reminder of God's covenant with David. Again, talked about it briefly last week from 2 Samuel 7. God promised David an enduring dynasty, a throne that would last forever. And the covenant wasn't about political power. It was about establishing God's kingdom on earth, the kingdom that would ultimately find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the eternal king from David's line. Think about it like this. Think about it like the U.S. Constitution. So when the president takes the oath of office, they swear to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. But that's not just about protecting a document. It's about preserving the foundational principles that govern our nation. I say that because what I'm getting ready to read, if all we had were these first few verses from David to Solomon, we think, oh, that is such a good word from a dad to his son before he dies. But that's not all that we have that David said. The full articulation that I will momentarily read from David to Solomon is, be courageous, be a man, follow the ways of God, and you probably need to kill a few people. That's the story. If you haven't read ahead, you might be shocked right now. And what Solomon goes on to do, his actions are not merely about him securing personal power. They are to be viewed through the lens of him preserving the covenant line through which God would bring redemption to the world. So each threat to Solomon's throne was in a very real sense a threat to God's covenant promises and his redemptive plan. Now I'm gonna do something a little bit different today. At least it's different for me. Normally with long sections of scripture, I kind of go section by section, a little section, talk about it, a little section, we'll talk about it, a little section, we'll talk about it. Today, I'm gonna read the rest of chapter 2. That's right. Verse 5 all the way to end, it's gonna go to verse 46. Now listen, I know all the studies on attention span. I know some of you right now said, I can't believe we're getting ready to do this. I am so gonna zone out. But I believe in you, and I will read with the passion that I believe the scripture should be read with, and our technical ministry is so kind to put it all on the screen for you to follow along with if you kind of lose your way in your Bible that you have open in front of you, okay? So this is what we're gonna do. Everybody ready for it? There's a lot of words that are hard to pronounce. If you're wondering, am I messing some of them up? Probably. But not on purpose. I did my study. I kind of listen over and over again. You can go, there's a place, this isn't in my notes. You can go to YouTube, they'll tell you how to say all the words. All right, so it's in there. I just want you to know that, all right? Here we go, you ready? It's a lot. Verse 5, David continuing on. And there is something else. You know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me when he murdered my two army commanders, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether? He pretended that it was an act of war. But it was done in a time of peace, staining his belt and sandals with innocent blood. Do with him what you think best, but don't let him grow old and go to his grave in peace. Be kind to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead. Make them permanent guests at your table, for they took care of me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember Shimei, son of Gera, the man from Bahurim, in Benjamin. He cursed me with a terrible curse as I was fleeing to Mahanaim when he came down to meet me at the Jordan River. I swore by the Lord that I would not kill him, but that oath does not make him innocent. You're a wise man, and you will know how to arrange a bloody death for him. Yeah, it's a lot, isn't it? The 9 o'clock service laughed after I read that line, and that gave me great cause for pause with the 9 o'clock service. I just need you to know that.
Verse 10, then David died and was buried with his ancestors in the city of David. David had reigned over Israel for 40 years, seven of them in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. Solomon became king and sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. One day Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, came to see Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Have you come with peaceful intentions? She asked him. Yes, he said, I come in peace. In fact, I have a favor to ask of you. Well, what is it? She asked, verse 15. He replied, as you know, the kingdom was rightfully mine. All of Israel wanted me to be the next king. But the tables were turned and the kingdom went to my brother instead. For that is the way the Lord wanted it. So now I have just one favor to ask you. Please don't turn me down. What is it? She asked. Verse 17, he replied, speak to King Solomon on my behalf, for I know he will do anything you request, and ask him to let me marry Abishag, the girl from Shunem. All right, Bathsheba replied, I will speak to the king for you. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak on Adonijah's behalf, and the king rose from his throne to meet her, and he bowed down before her. And when he sat down on his throne again, the king ordered that a throne be brought in for his mother, and she sat at his right hand. Verse 20. I have one small request to make of you, she said. I hope you won't turn me down. Well, what is it, my mother? You know that I won't refuse you. Then let your brother, Adonijah, marry Abishag, the girl from Shunem, she replied. Verse 22. How can you possibly, mom, ask me to give Abishag to Adonijah? King Solomon demanded. You might as well ask me to give him the kingdom. You know that he is my older brother and that he has Abiathar, the priest, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, on his side. And then King Solomon made a vow before the Lord. May God strike me and even kill me if Adonijah has not sealed his fate with this request. The Lord has confirmed me, placed me on the throne of my father, David. He has established my dynasty as he promised. So as surely as the Lord lives, Adonijah will die this very day. So King Solomon ordered Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, to execute him, and Adonijah was put to death. Verse 26. Then the king said to Abiathar, to the priest, go back to your home in Anathoth. You deserve to die, but I will not kill you now because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord for David, my father, and you shared in all of his hardships. Verse 27. So Solomon deposed Abiathar from his position as priest of the Lord, thereby fulfilling the prophecy of the Lord that he had given at Shiloh concerning the descendants of Eli. We're still going, verse 28. Joab had not joined Absalom's early rebellion, but he had joined Adonijah's rebellion. So when Joab heard about Adonijah's death, well, he ran to the sacred tent of the Lord and he grabbed onto the horns of the altar. And when this was reported to King Solomon, he sent Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, to execute him. And Benaiah went to the sacred tent of the Lord and said, hey, Joab, the king orders you to come out. And Joab says, nope, I'm gonna die right here. So Benaiah returned to the king, and he told him about what Joab had said. Verse 31, do as he said, the king replied, kill him right there beside the altar and bury him. This will remove the guilt of Joab's senseless murders from me and from my father's family, and the Lord will repay him for the murders of two men who were more righteous and better than he. For my father knew nothing about the deaths of Abner, son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. May their blood be on Joab and his descendants forever, and may the Lord grant peace forever to David, his descendants, his dynasty, and his throne. We're almost done, verse 34. So Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, returned to the sacred tent, and he killed Joab, and he was buried at his home in the wilderness, and then the king appointed Benaiah to command the army in place of Joab. You'll take his spot, be the commander. And he installed Zadok, the priest, to take the place of Abiathar, and the king then sent Shimei and told him, build a house here in Jerusalem, live here, don't step outside the city to go anywhere else. On the day you do so much as cross the Kidron Valley, you will surely die. And your blood, well, that's gonna be on your own head. Shimei replied, your sentence is fair. I'm gonna do whatever my lord the king commands. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem for a long time. Verse 39, 3 years later, two of Shimei's slaves ran away to King Achish, son of Maha of Gath. And when Shimei learned where they were, he saddled his donkey and he went to Gath to search for him. And when he found him, he brought him back to Jerusalem. Verse 41, Solomon heard that Shimei had left Jerusalem, had gone to Gath and returned. And so the king sent for Shimei and demanded, didn't I make you swear by the Lord and warn you not to go anywhere else or you would surely die? And you even told me the sentence was fair. I will do as you say. then why haven't you kept your oath to the Lord and obeyed my command? The king also said to Shimei, you certainly remember all the wicked things you did to my father, David. May the Lord now bring that evil on your head, but may I, King Solomon, receive the Lord's blessing, and may one of David's descendants always sit on the throne in the presence of the Lord. Then, at the king's command, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, took Shimei outside and killed him. So the kingdom was now firmly in Solomon's grip. Ah, that's a lot. That's a lot for our modern sensibilities. So here's what I want to do over our next few minutes together. Let's chat about it. Let's look at each person that ends up dying and the circumstances surrounding it all and why it's in the scriptures. Back in verse 5-9, David specifically instructs Solomon about two people in particular, Joab and Shimei. Now, some would say that David telling Solomon to take these two guys out was simply a vindictive death wish from a bitter old king. While others would say, and I would tend to think, that they actually represented unfinished business of justice that threatened the stability of God's covenant kingdom. Here's what you need to remember. Back in the day, there were no police. There are no sheriffs to enforce law and order. There's no formal legal system like the courts that we have today. This is how, what we read, this is how justice was carried out. Like if you go and just study history in this time, you will read that life was violent in the world of the ancient Near East. You will read time and time and time again that new rulers eliminated rivals, so you have to hold on to power at all costs or they will come kill you. So if we can, let's talk about Joab first. Joab, now he had actually murdered Abner and Amasa in time of peace. So he had shed the blood of war in peacetime. So his violence, when he carried out their death, it wasn't sanctioned by warfare. It was just treacherous killing. And that treacherous killing, if you study and as you read, that brought blood guilt onto David's house. So when you fast forward in the chapter we just read, Solomon's execution of Joab, even though he clung to the horns of the altar, that wasn't an act of personal vengeance. It was carrying out the covenant justice, removing blood guilt from the land. Look back at verse 32 if you have your Bible still open. Look at it there with me if you would. What does it say? The Lord will repay him, Solomon says, for the murders of two men who were more righteous and better than he. This is the Lord repaying him. It would be... I keep trying to come up with modern day analogies and they always fail in some way, so I get that. it's somewhat like a prosecutor who finally brings charges against a mob boss who has evaded justice for years. And the mob boss might have operated with impunity during a previous time frame, maybe a previous administration. But now justice catches up with him, not out of a personal vendetta, but because the rule of law demands accountability. Joab. Shimei had cursed God's anointed David with a grievous curse. David references that in verse 8. So back in the day when David was fleeing, you read about this back in Samuel, when David was fleeing for his life from Absalom, and David had temporarily spared him, but the threat he represented to God's covenant kingdom, well, that threat remained. So if you read it, John, if you picked up on it, Solomon's initial mercy, like this, it's a mercy offering that he extends to Shimei. Here's what we're gonna do, Shimei. I'm gonna give you a restricted residence in Jerusalem. And that was an opportunity for his redemption, which Shimei squandered through disobedience. More on that in a moment. And then you have Adonijah. Well, his request for Abishag was not innocent. Again, back in the day, near Eastern culture, taking the previous king's concubine was a claim to the throne. That's what Absalom had done to David. So Solomon, when mom comes in and makes this request, Solomon recognizes this is a renewed attempt to usurp God's appointed king. It's the reason he loses it. And what we see in Solomon's actions, that's not just simply a mere political power play. It's covenant faithfulness requiring decisive action. And listen, you can read through the Old Testament and you can read time and time again of how God went about establishing his kingdom and that it often required the removal of threats to the kingdom. And listen in real close, like this plays out throughout scripture from the conquest of Canaan to Jesus's own warnings. What does Jesus say? Like cut off whatever it is that causes you to sin. Or what about these words from Jesus in Matthew 13? It says, so it will be at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Jesus said, right? They will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdoms of their Father. Man, it's tough for the modern sensibilities. God is establishing his kingdom. He is keeping his covenant promise to David, and it required decisive, severe action to remove anyone and anything that threatened God's purposes. Yet, even within this passage of judgment, I think you've probably already begun to pick up on it, we see threads of mercy and grace woven throughout. If you haven't, let me point it out. Notice that Solomon initially spares Adonijah after his first rebellion. Last week I mentioned it. At the end of chapter 1, Solomon says about Adonijah in verse 52 of chapter 1, if he proves to be a worthy, that means loyal, if he proves to be a worthy, loyal man, then not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. Adonijah is given an opportunity to live peaceably under Solomon's rule. He has a chance for redemption. And we know because we just read the rest of the story, he rejects that. Shimei too receives an offer of mercy. Rather than immediate execution, Solomon establishes boundaries that would allow him to live. Verse 36, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. Don't go out from there to any place whatsoever. Like this wasn't just about like house arrest. It was an opportunity to live near the center of worship where he told him to build his house in God's presence. So Shimei, like there's these 3 years of like compliance before his fateful decision to leave Jerusalem. And that just shows us again that even in that, Solomon's judgment was not hasty. It was not predetermined. It would be like a parent, again, trying to hopefully make a point here. It'd be like a parent telling their teenagers, you can keep your driving privileges, but you need to be home by 10 p.m. That boundary isn't punishment, it's protection with the opportunity for growth. And over time, you show yourself faithful with this, more trust. Well, when the teen deliberately breaks the boundary, consequences follow, not out of vengeance, but out of the necessity to uphold the agreement, the covenant that we had. Even with Joab, we see a respect for the sacred. Solomon sends Benaiah to execute him, but when Joab flees to the tabernacle and he grabs the horns of the altar because he thinks that'll protect him, what do you see? Does he just go in and kill him? Nope. He goes back. There's a pause. There's a recognition of the sanctity of God's dwelling place. Justice ultimately prevails. But there is this, even in that, there's a solemn acknowledgement of the holy. What I want us to see in this passage is this. Moments of extended mercy remind us that God's justice is always tempered with opportunities for repentance. Let me say it again. Moments of extended mercy remind us that God's justice is always tempered with opportunities for repentance. Even in judgment, God's grace is present, offering pathways to restoration that sadly, in the story we're reading today, were continually rejected. But that pattern points forward to God's ultimate grace for us in Christ, who would bear the judgment we deserve while offering us the mercy we don't deserve. That's really what I want us to consider this morning, us to consider. How does a difficult passage, it's violent, it's brutal, might mess with people's current moment of how they see life? How does something like this point us to Jesus and shape our understanding of God's kingdom? I think there's a couple reminders for us. Here's the first one. The first reminder is God takes his covenant promises seriously. The bloodshed at the beginning of Solomon's reign underscores the gravity of God's commitment to establish David's throne forever. And that is a promise that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You know that, I know that. If no one's ever told you that before, it's true. But I've been talking about it, keep going back to 2 Samuel 7. Like, that's where God is saying, like, hey, listen, you're not gonna be committed, I'm committed. You're gonna sin, I'm committed. You guys are gonna mess this up, I'm committed. And so when we struggle with difficult passages in scripture, I think we must remember they're part of a larger covenant narrative that culminates in our Savior. It's the reason that one of our core values around here is story, that there is a overarching story in the scriptures. And it's definitely worth remembering when you read through the stories of the Old Testament, because some of you, how you were brought up listening to pastors or teachers talk about the Old Testament is they kind of talked about it like some bunch of unrelated stories where you could pick up a few virtuous thoughts, principles for an easier life. No, actually, when you're reading through difficult passages of scripture, I think you should be looking for the same thing that you're reading through when the passages are easier to understand, and it's simply this. As I read and study this, what am I reminded of in regard to who God is? You're not the main character in all the stories. As I read through these passages of scripture, not only am I reminded of who God is, I'm reminded of what's wrong with the world. I'm reminded of the human condition. And then I'm reminded of what God has done about it in and through his son, Jesus Christ, and what that means. It means everything. What I mean is, when we point out last week in our message, Charlie and I, that at times people wrestle with the sovereignty of God in the midst of their felt reality. We get that. That resonates with us because we too have struggled with the connection between our theological conviction of God's sovereignty and our pain and suffering in the moment in this world. So we hold on to the promises of God. What does this that we just read, what does it show or remind us about who God is? Well, it reminds us that he takes his covenant promise very seriously. Second, it reminds us that living in God's kingdom sometimes requires difficult decisions and actions. So it's not like there aren't any practical things for us to consider in our own lives when we're reading a passage like this. How can we constantly be evaluating as we walk in step with the Spirit if there are influences and things, people, that compete with our covenant relationship with God? That's a good thing to consider, not just on Sunday morning when you're reading 1 Kings chapter 2, but all the time. Jesus himself said, I referenced it earlier, I'll just read it to you right now from Matthew 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That's Jesus. That's not literal self-mutilation. What is it? It is a vivid image of the decisive action sometimes needed because of our covenant with God. And in our modern sensibilities, there's a whole lot of churches that don't want to talk about that. Again, example, think of a recovering addict who must completely cut off contact with former drug-using friends. Seems so harsh, but you know it's necessary for not just their recovery, but for their survival, yeah? Or consider parents who must set firm boundaries with an adult child whose behavior threatens the well-being of younger siblings. These decisions aren't made from a lack of love, but from covenant faithfulness to protect what matters. The third thing is this: the perfect resolution of justice and mercy is found in Jesus. Solomon's kingdom was established through the blood of others. Christ's kingdom was established through the shedding of his own blood. Solomon executed judgment on covenant breakers. Christ took that judgment upon himself. Solomon offered limited mercy within the framework of justice. Jesus Christ offers unlimited mercy while fully satisfying justice. It's like the difference between, and maybe you've heard this illustration before, it's the difference between a judge who must sentence a guilty person according to the law and a judge who steps down from the bench, takes off his robe and says, I will serve the sentence in your place. This is what Christ has done for us. He has satisfied justice while extending mercy beyond our imagination. That is the gospel that you see in 1 Kings chapter 2 in the midst of a whole bunch of people dying. It is a foreshadowing of how God would ultimately deal with threats to his kingdom, not by requiring the blood of others, but by offering his own son. That's the good news. Solomon executed judgment to establish a kingdom that would eventually fall. Jesus took judgment upon himself to establish an eternal kingdom that will never fall. Solomon's actions cleared away obstacles to God's covenant purposes for a season. Jesus Christ's sacrifice removed the obstacle of sin forever, fulfilling God's covenant promise once and for all. And I say all of that to say this because I think it's important. It's the last thing for us to think about. If all of what I just said is true about Jesus, well then, my friends, we can trust God's ways even when they don't align with our cultural sensibilities. Or if I could say it this way, Fellowship Greenville, the God who inspired and was sovereign over 1 Kings 2 is the exact same God who gave his son for you. His character hasn't changed. But our understanding is very limited. And that means we must approach difficult passages like this with humility, recognizing that God's wisdom transcends our human perspectives, even if it messes with our modern sensibilities. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I want to invite you to consider a couple of questions in the quietness of your seat. And the worship team will come out. We'll sing one more song together this morning. These are the questions. What in your life is currently competing with your covenant relationship with God? What in your life is currently competing with your covenant relationship with God? And what decisive action might God be calling you to take? What in your life is currently competing with your covenant relationship with God, and what decisive action might God be calling you to take? And secondly, how might the grace of Christ through the Spirit empower you to continue to unveil his kingdom, not only in your heart and life, but also in your home and in your community? How might the grace of Christ through the Spirit empower you to continue to unveil his kingdom in your life, your home, and your community? The beauty of the gospel is that while Solomon had to establish his kingdom through the removal of threats, Jesus Christ has already done the hard work of kingdom establishment for us. So our role, Fellowship Greenville, is not to earn our place in his kingdom, but to live in faithful response to what he has already accomplished. Father God, in your kindness and grace, would you continue, as followers of yours, to show us where there may be things that are competing for your rightful place in our life. Would you forgive us for the moments that we're lackadaisical, quick to be dismissive, not listening well to your Spirit as we are prodded to take decisive action in regard to those things? Lord, even thinking about region today and the offering of region to this church family, that we have people in our midst, so many, that have hang-ups, sin that continues to eat at them, and they love you, yet they haven't found the freedom . And for others, would you, in your grace and kindness, show us how through the Spirit we can continue to unveil the kingdom in the places that we live and do life. And we will thank you for it. In Jesus' sweet name we pray. Amen.